Scripture this morning will be from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. Romans 8, 18 through 21. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Morning. Glad to be back with you. Glad to not be sick. I don't like being sick. I don't know anybody that does. Standing up healthy is good. This morning we're going to begin a series I had intended to begin last week, and I've rearranged my preaching calendar a little bit to accommodate last week's illness. But it fits well enough with the way the calendar sits now, so it'll work out. I just had to get rid of a sermon you wouldn't have liked anyway, so now it's three instead of four. It's no problem. But very grateful to get to do it. And I want to talk about a theme that in this particular season of the year, probably our children understand better than we do, and that's waiting. If your kid is like my kid, they can tell you at any particular moment exactly how many days there are until Christmas, possibly how many hours or minutes there are until Christmas. This was always a big thing for us growing up because at my house, lots of important things happened in December. My dad's birthday was December 16th. My birthday is December 18th. My sister's birthday was December 21st. And now that I'm married, my wife's birthday is December 20th. And so all the exciting things in the world happen in December. You wait all year round for presents in December. And it was a big deal, waiting. I don't know anybody that's very good at waiting. Maybe some of you are better at the other kind of waiting, like waiting till the last minute to do your Christmas shopping. But that's not the good kind of waiting we're talking about. It's that knowing that something better is coming and waiting willingly for that. There's something good about waiting. Selena and I first got married. I remember looking at the Christmas tree and thinking, no one's here to make me wait. I could open up all the presents today. Every time one shows up under the tree, we could just open it up and go ahead. And that's just not as good, is it? We figure out there's a reason that we wait, and waiting is a good thing. And for Christians, waiting is a very important concept that is a deeply ingrained part of the Christian experience and of the Christian life. Lamentations is chapter 3, 25 and 26 is one passage I picked, though I could have picked 100 different passages that have the same theme. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And I picked that passage because it states it both ways. It is the Lord is good to the person who waits, and then coming back the other direction, it is good for you to wait. So God is a rewarder of waiting and patience, but it's also its own reward. Waiting is a good thing. It is a quality that is important for the people of God to have. God's people have always been a waiting people. J.I. Packer says it this way, "Wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it is a necessary word, for God often keeps us waiting. He is not in such a hurry as we are, and it is not His way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present, or to guide us more than one step at a time." And that's terribly frustrating. We started in our young adult class this morning, a class on apologetics, and one of the things I notice about skeptics of Christianity, of God, of the Bible, is an unwillingness to wait. Well, if your God is so powerful, why isn't everything good right now? If God is so good, why isn't the world good right now? And it always goes back to this I would like to see it a certain way in the present, and I don't. And Christians say, well, you got to wait. And they say, how come? Why do we have to wait? Why do you Christians feel okay waiting so very much? Why is that a good thing? And it's our task in the next three sermons to investigate that a little bit and think about the doctrine of waiting. And in particular, exactly in the area I just discussed, the world, as we experience it, is not always good. The world as we experience it, life as we experience it, can be frustrating. It can be discouraging. And this is every aspect of life, whether it's the natural world, we have natural disasters, whether it's our personal relationships. Does everyone get along with everyone they know perfectly? No, didn't think so. How about your family? You always get along with family. We just had Thanksgiving, and everyone got along with everyone else perfectly, right? Of course not. It doesn't work that way, and it's not going to work that way at Christmas. Got bad news for you. Just the way it goes. We don't get along perfectly. How about your marriage? Is everybody perfectly happy and at peace with your spouse all the time? Is anyone perfectly and happily at peace with your spouse any of the time? I mean, these are tough questions, right? Because we look at the world and we realize the whole ball of wax, there seems to be something out of sorts. Something is not quite right. And the Scripture says, we'll wait. It gets better, and so we wait. But something is wrong, and what we want to talk about today is that kind of waiting that the Scriptures teach us to do, and what I'm going to call the groaning of creation. To start with, as you might guess, since the word creation is in the title, we're going to spend some time in Genesis today. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, just briefly, and realize that the way things started was good. The Scriptures teach very emphatically that when God made everything, day one, the start of things, was good. So God made the earth and the waters in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 1 and said, it is good. God made every kind of plant and seed in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 1, and he said, it is good. Well, you know the story. And then God made the sun, moon, and stars in verse 18, and he looks at it all and he says, it's good. And then God made the sea creatures in verse 21, and he says, they are good. And then in verse 25, God made the land animals and says, for yet another time, it is good. At the end of the chapter that you know pretty well, in verse 31, God makes man in his own image, and he looks at the world that he has made and put man as a overseer over that world, as a steward of that world, and he says, and behold, it was very good. So we look at the creation in Genesis chapter 1, and though in chapter 2, and the world and everything in it is good, and the world and you in it is very good. That's the way it all starts. In your Bible, you get to read all the way till the next chapter, until the world becomes a mess, and things are not the way that they're supposed to be anymore. Genesis chapter 3 is probably the most undervalued chapter in the Bible for what it tells us about what it means to be human, about the human experience, about what we're all going through as Christians. Chapter 3, if you just gave me three chapters of the Bible to preach on every Sunday, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I could go a long time. Just with those three chapters, chapter 3 in particular, is a very powerful statement about the state of the world as we actually experience it in contrast with the way God said that he made it in Genesis chapter 1. The title that often gets put on this is the curse of sin, or sometimes we call it the fall. A lot of good and bad things have been said about Genesis chapter 3 through the history of Christian doctrine, but there are some things that stand out as really unavoidable truths of Genesis chapter 3 and what has happened to God's good creation. Read with me from Genesis chapter 3, 16 through 19. Now this is after, I'm just assuming you know a little bit about the chapter. This is after man and woman have both sinned, and God has caught them in their sin. He's aware of it. And now we're at the scene where he's kind of doling out consequences. And so in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What Genesis chapter 3 is trying to tell us, to help us make sense out of our lives and of the big picture of everything that's going on in the Scriptures and the whole story of humanity, is that things had been good. God wanted to bless us, and he wanted to give us good. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And sin caused a state of affairs where those things are cursed. And what things are we talking about? We often boil it down to the bare essentials and miss some of it. Because we say, well, because of sin, I might go to hell. Well, that's bad. Don't get me wrong. That's a very, 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 very bad thing. But that's not even mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 in the list of the consequences of sin. The rest of the Bible is going to deal with that consequence. But in Genesis 3, the consequences of sin are just epidemic. They're in every aspect of human life. Suffering is now the fellow of every good thing that God had put into the world. The first one mentioned is childbearing. My personal belief is that God always intended for us to have children, but what this passage seems to be telling us, and I don't have a scientific explanation for it, if you want a medical explanation, you can go ask somebody else, but what God seems to be telling us is the way it worked out is not the way I intended it. And he blames it on sin. That there will be pain in childbearing. I have no idea what it would have been like otherwise. And ladies, you'll never know. But that terrible misery, what was it? Cosby described it when he went into the wife's room and she was giving the child, and she grabbed his lip and pulled it up over his head. There's just this terrible, terrible misery involved in childbearing, in just the end result, never mind all the steps leading up to it. And I'm speaking here out of course, total ignorance. I don't have any idea what you're going through, except when you tell me all the time. No, just kidding. We're aware. Be very cautious. Tread lightly here, Brother Williams. But we're all aware that the childbearing process is full of various kinds of misery. It's so miserable that we have to tell each other all the time about the joy of childbearing, because if we didn't say it that way all the time, no one would believe it. Because it's miserable through various parts of it. The body reacts poorly to it. There's suffering. And that's in the modern world. We have epidurals, right? In the modern world, we have things that make it as easy as possible. The ancient world lived this reality in a terrible way. There was a lot of suffering. As much as you believed this child is a blessing, it came with misery and often death. Child mortality in the ancient world, and also mother mortality in the ancient world, the rates were tens of times higher than what we experience in the modern world, where childbearing is relatively safe. In the ancient world, it was a blessing that came with a very real, painful, experienced curse that has never gone away. And God said, that's an example of the whole consequence. That's one example of the many things that are now wrong, that were good and blessed, but now are coupled with suffering. The family relationship is cursed. And you get this. I think right down at our core, we understand that family is supposed to be easy. Don't we think so? That family, it ought to be the most natural thing. It ought to be easy. I love my brothers. I love my sister. I love my father. I love my mother. I love my children. That should be the most natural, easy thing in the world. Is it? And again, we tell each other it is, but we know better. It's hard. There's a reason there are lots of people out there making a career out of family counseling and marital counseling, because it's not easy, because it's difficult. Because as much as we love the people we love, we also know that no one can cause us anguish and heartache as easily and as deeply as those people we share family with. And it's like they're good at it. And I've never known a family otherwise. But that's the reality of family. Now look at the passage and what it says. This is verse 15. I will put in the, I'm sorry, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And I think we have totally misunderstood that verse. There are verses in the Bible that talk about the headship of the husband as a God-given place and of the role of the wife in the family relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 is the passage you want to read about that. And there are a variety of other passages. Genesis chapter 1. And two in particular, has some discussion of that. This is not one of them. This is not a discussion about the way God wanted it to be. This is a discussion of the consequences of sin. God had a design for the home that would be good and that would work, and the husband would be the head, and he would be a benevolent head. He would be like Christ is to his church, and the wife would be like the church to her Christ. And that was the way God designed it. But that's not what God tells Eve. God tells Eve, as a consequence of the sin you've injected into the world, things are going to be a little different than they should have been. Women are going to, what does it say? Your desire will be for your husband. Women are going to have a tendency to try to find happiness in men. Women are going to have a tendency to think they can find personal satisfaction. What they should have had in their relationship with God, they will sometimes look for in relationships with men. And men, the satisfaction they're supposed to find in their relationship with God, they will often find in the pursuit of power. And so the beautiful relationship God designed, of headship and sacrificial love and submission and mutual respect, now is described as, well, you'll desire him and he'll rule over you, but this is not the kind, lovely language of Ephesians chapter 5. This is the description of the relationship gone wrong. This is the husband who is not a benevolent lord as a head, but he is a dictatorial, iron-handed despot. This is where spousal abuse comes from. The pursuit of power in the relationship, because that gives me meaning and value that I should have had from God. And for the woman who puts up with that, because she finds her value not in her God, but in a man. I think this is the passage you need to read when you read John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. And they're talking about worship. And he says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You had all kinds of husbands, but the man you're not with now, a man you're with now is not your husband. Here is an example of a woman who's been through serial relationships. Her desire always been to men looking for fulfillment and never finding it. Because that's a relationship that ultimately is supposed to find fulfillment in God. And you have men who do the same thing, who are always looking for a way to be more impressive to women, to be more powerful in the eyes of women, and things like that, to be even violent. And again, this is not the way the relationship's supposed to be. It's the relationship gone wrong. Why is marriage a difficult relationship? Two people who love each other very much pick each other and get to spend the rest of their life with each other. The Bible describes it as a beautiful thing. Why is it so hard? Genesis 3 says the answer is sin. This isn't a penalty here. This isn't God saying, well, because you sinned, I'm going to mess up your marriages. No, no, no. He's describing the consequences. Because you have sinned, childbirth is going to be difficult, and it shouldn't have been. Because you sinned, your marriage relationships are going to be difficult, more so than they ever should have been. To the man, he says, the creation itself is cursed. And boy, we look over that one. He says, thorns and thistles. Think about that a moment. It's a mind-altering passage. The plants are worse off because of sin. What this passage is making a very bold claim that the creation itself has been damaged by human sin. Read that passage, verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. When we look at the world and we think, is this the way the world's supposed to be? My answer is no. Even the simple things. Thorns and thistles. Even the simple things are not quite the way God made them. And God says, this is a consequence of sin. It's hard to get our head around because it's not obvious. It's not obvious to see how come a guy eats a fruit in the Garden of Eden and now plants are different. And I would go a step further. I think natural disasters are a result of sin. Maybe not yours, but the result of sin in the world. That sin has bankrupted the goodness of creation. And human suffering is a consequence of that. God says, I am going to curse the ground, the dirt, that has no moral aspect to it whatsoever, no soul, no heaven or hell implications of the dirt. But he says, even the dirt is cursed because of what you have done. Everything is gone wrong. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your lives. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. What was that? Even the work you do is cursed. Now this is what I'm going to be very careful about. He's not saying that work is a curse. He's not saying, Adam, you could have lived a permanent vacation, but now you sinned, and so sorry about that, you've got to work now. That's not what he says. Work was part of the plan. Work is good. Work is not a curse. Work is cursed. Your vocation, your duty in life, the life you should have been living, should have been good and productive and healthy, and it is now cursed. Anyone here frustrated with their job? Now, I don't personally deal with thorns and thistles very often, but we all know what it's like to be frustrated in a job, even in a job you like. And I think what this passage is trying to describe through this artful description that God gives to man and to woman is that every aspect of creation, every aspect of human life, every relationship, every duty, every blessing God has put in the world has been tainted because of what humanity has done. That's what chapter 3 is telling us about sin. And we see it every day and overlook it. And when somebody says it, we're shocked. Anybody see Ben Watson's interview on CNN? Black NFL football player. They said, tell us, what do you think is going on in Ferguson? Is it racial tension? Is it injustice in the criminal system? And Ben Watson says, it's sin! It's sin, right? That's why races don't get along. That's why people don't get along. That's why people get shot. That's why people rob stores. That's why we have riots. Sin is the problem. And it was a really good answer, and the reporter didn't like it. Because it was just too obvious, right? What's the problem with racial tension? Sin's the problem. What's the problem about injustice or violence? Sin's the problem. That everything, even good things, are tainted and corrupted because of sin's presence in the world. And so where does this factor into a sermon on waiting? What I'm suggesting to you then is that the frustration we have with life is because we are in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. As a consequence of sin, everything has gone wrong to some degree or another, even the good things. Now, I'm not saying there's no good in the world, quite the opposite. The world is still a good place, but every good is now handcuffed to suffering. Every good is now handcuffed to sin because of the choice we made, because of the choice humans made. And we feel that anxiety and frustration and depression because we are waiting. for something better to come about than what we are experiencing now. Because deep down inside the human being, we know on some basic emotional level that this is just not the way it was supposed to be. And there's got to be something better. That's the waiting that we do as part of God's creation. And I think the passage, and if you'll turn over to this, this will be our passage for the rest of the sermon in Romans chapter 8. The passage that says this as plainly and as explicitly as any text in the New Testament or Old is Romans chapter 8. That grand cornerstone, that gemstone in the middle of Romans. Romans chapter 8, Paul goes exactly to this point and uses this word that commentators have struggled with, because in a sermon about human responsibility and God's grace, he starts talking about creation. Well, Paul, what are you talking about creation for? You're talking about trees? Is God saving trees? What is this about? And what he's talking about is what we just read in Genesis that Paul gets and the Spirit is directing him to write about, is that Paul says, this is the whole picture. Everything's gone wrong. And that's what you feel. God is putting it right. And that's the beauty of what God is doing in Christ Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 8 now. Actually, it would help if I open my Bible to Romans chapter 8. It's easier to read when you're there. Romans chapter 8, start with 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. What he's talking about? He says, I know something's wrong. We are suffering now. The world has gone bad. But the badness we experience now doesn't even compare with God's plan to setting things right. For what God has planned for us is so much greater, we can't even compare the two. He says, but right now we're suffering. Right now, he says, the creation waits. Something better is coming, but the whole creation waits with eager longing. Why say it that way? Why not just say, people wait? Because I think he's using that language from Genesis chapter 3. He's saying the whole ball of wax has been broken. The whole ball of wax has been tainted and poisoned. And it's as if the suffering and anxiety and depression and frustration that we feel every moment of our lives in different measure is the whole creation waiting for what is supposed to happen, not for the world that we made by sin. Because we know this is not the way it's supposed to be. Every blade of grass and chirping bird waits for God to set right what humans have put wrong. The world is a mess, and it waits for the Creator who moved on the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 to put things back to right. And that begins to happen in Jesus Christ. You see this in verses 20 through 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Listen to what he says there. Sorry, I'm supposed to move a slide, I didn't. There it goes. The whole creation has been subjected to futility. And futility is one of those great words because it sounds just exactly like it is. That every endeavor, do you understand this feeling? Every endeavor of human life, you have that moment where you say, is this worth anything? Is this a complete waste of my time? You build a house and it falls down. You make money. You spend money. You get further ahead in your job and your job becomes more frustrating. You get married and begin a new chapter of life only to find out now you have to figure out how to get along with your spouse. You have kids and then you meet them, right? And you realize this is hard being a parent, right? Everything seems futile. You build a nation or launch an empire and every aspect of it seems like I die and leave it to somebody else. Is anything permanent? It all seems futile. Like everything is enslaved to futility. And Paul says, do you know why everything seems like it's enslaved to futility? Because the whole creation is enslaved to futility. That's the consequence of sin. Sin has poisoned all the good that God had wanted for us in this world. The enslavement, so much creation's choice as it was ours. This isn't what God wanted, the Creator. This isn't even the natural world's choice. But humans, according to the story in Genesis 3, made a choice for sin, and everything comes out of that choice. And so Paul says the whole creation has been enslaved to futility. Everything's gone wrong because of what we did. But the creation, and I love this language, has not given up. The creation has not given up. And of course, I think he's speaking a little bit poetically here. But it still has hope that the Creator who made everything can bring about the glory that is to come. And so, in the passage that follows in 22 and 23, maybe, there it goes, he continues with this thought and says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's he describing there? The whole creation is groaning because waiting's painful. Now go back to childhood. Do you remember waiting? Waiting, and it was painful. It was painful to wait for your birthday or Christmas or whatever, because you knew it was close. And your mom would say, 5 more days. 5 more days, that's forever. It'll never get here, right? And it was terrible to wait. That's kind of the language that he's using here. The creation's groaning. What other example does he use? He goes back to Genesis 3, and he says, it's like childbirth. It's like childbirth. Ladies, you know that you're going to hold that baby and love that baby. But in that moment, when the doctor says push, you just want it out, right? And you're miserable and you're angry and you're in pain and you hate your doctor and you hate your husband, right? Because of the pain and the suffering of the waiting. You know something good is coming, but it's terribly painful. That's exactly the metaphor Paul uses again. The same language that God used to tell Eve, here's what sin has done. He says, the whole creation, it's groaning like childbirth. And we know something better is coming. We know God has not abandoned us. We know things will be okay. But it's painful to wait. And it hurts. That's the human experience. The hurting and the groaning of waiting. We know and we feel deep down inside that something is wrong. And I really do believe a lot of our anxiety and frustration is the inward groaning described in this passage. And our modern culture has tried to fix it with everything imaginable. We have therapeutic solutions. We have medical and prescribed solutions. We have societal solutions. We have political solutions. We've got scientific solutions, all trying to make people feel better. And once in a while, we get a preacher with a religious solution, telling you that if you'll just listen to him, pay up, pray up, and shut up, he'll make you feel better, right? And what does God say? Well, there's no solution to what sin has done except dealing with sin. That there's no way to get rid of this inward groaning unless God fixes it the way only God can. God made it good in the first place. We made a mess of it. Who's going to have to make it right again? Who's going to have to put the human life right again? Who's going to have to put human relationships right again? It has to be the same person who made it in the first place, because he's the only one who ever possibly could. And so, in verses 24 and 25, Paul wraps up this sense, this particular passage. Maybe. He likes to wait till I'm making a really good point. I'm on a roll, and then it says, no, you can't go to that next slide. There we go. 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So what does he end this section with? The whole world's groaning. Paul, this is a very depressing sermon. What are we supposed to take away from this? He says, hope. Something isn't right. Now, if you don't believe in God and you don't believe in the gospel story, then here's what you've got. Something isn't right and you're stuck with it. When you stop believing in God, you don't make the world a better place. You suffer just as much as if you did. If you think there's too much evil in the world and you say, I can't believe in the church anymore because there's so many bad things in the world, they're all still there when you stop believing. The difference that the Christian has that nobody else has is the hope that the God of creation could set it all right again, and that he did once. This is the beauty of what we see in the story of Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. A terrible wrong happened. An innocent man named Jesus of Nazareth was put to death, and he never should have been. He suffered terribly and even died. Now that's the world gone wrong if ever there was. And God put it right. On the third day, he comes up out of the grave, a new creation. And God fixes what sin has wronged. And that's the gospel story. That's what he's telling every one of us. When you look at your life and you feel miserable about it, there's no amount of therapy, and therapy may be a good thing, I'm not knocking it. In certain cases, it works. Medicinal cures sometimes work in certain circumstances. There are things that we can do. Maybe you can find a job that makes you happier. More power to you. I'm not saying not to try it. But ultimately, what Ben Watson said about Ferguson and what Paul says about the whole ball of wax is that sin is the problem, and only the hope we have in Jesus Christ is the solution. Christ has come, and the work of putting things right has actually begun. We do not see it fully realized, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Christians are waiting people. We are people who are waiting for God to fix what we've done wrong. How do we wait? Wait isn't an idle thing. Sometimes people think waiting means not doing anything. Quite the opposite. Waiting is a very active activity. Waiting is something that's done in faith. Waiting means living like what God is going to do is already a certainty. I'm going to start living as though God has forgiven me of my sins. I'm going to quit sinning. I'm going to start living like a resurrected person, a person who's part of what God is bringing about in the world. I'm going to start living differently because I have full faith and confidence in what I'm waiting for. So if you're waiting for God to put things right, believe in the gospel of Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized to begin a life, yes, a life of waiting, but of active waiting, of living differently because of the hope we have in God who puts all things to right. And if there's anything we can do to help you with that, as we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?